Good morning, church. Today we will be reading from Jonah chapter 3, and I'll be reading in the King James Version. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed, and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn everyone from his evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. This was the reading of the word of the God. Amen.
I'd forgotten how wonderful the King James sounds. It has a majesty to it. Thank you, Shamari. Let's pray. O Lord our God, even to this day, you are sending your workers into the fields to gather the harvest. What a blessing it was to hear that missionary this morning describe these fearless brothers and sisters going out in a land that is not at all friendly in certain parts to the gospel. They don't have much in terms of worldly wealth, but they do have Christ. And we thank you for them. We pray for your blessing upon them, and we pray for your blessing upon your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Could someone grab me some water? Thank you. This morning's sermon is entitled God's Preacher and God's Revival. I thought of a secondary title might be something like God Delights in Showing Mercy. Before we get into Jonah 3, I would like you to turn first to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. This is a similar scene, not exactly the same. But as you'll see as I go into the sermon, as we get into Jonah chapter 3, there are some similar elements going on here. Peter is standing up in the temple on Pentecost. This is probably the largest crowd that would gather in Jerusalem from year to year. People from all over the place, all over the world. He stands up and he begins to preach. And toward the end of his sermon, he says, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And then down in verse 42. Actually, no, verse 41. Thank you. Thank you. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Don't skip over those words. They devoted themselves. Why did they devote themselves? What? Something had happened to them. This is not religiosity, okay? And we're going to get into this morning. Another thing I want you to think about is that Peter didn't need any special lighting effects, no smoke machines. He didn't have a great band behind him setting the mood. He was just a simple fisherman from Galilee. They actually made fun of him for this. They mocked them. Who is this guy? He's a fisherman from Galilee. Listen to his accent. Just a second. Just a fisherman from Galilee, trained by Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, heralding the word of God to these people. This is the same guy who, weeks before, cowered before a little girl. Aren't you with Christ? No, I don't know him. Now he's heralding the message to these people. And these just aren't just any people. He says, you crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to the people who murdered Christ. And think about this. The Lord sent him there to do this. Peter's not there because he loves preaching. Maybe he did, but that's not why he's there. He's there because he's sent there. Sometimes we're tempted to think that we are the ones who want people to be saved and God doesn't. Like we have to twist his arm to come down and save people. You ever thought that way when you're praying? And I do this to myself. I have to catch myself and remind myself, God is the one driving me to pray for them. What does Ken always quote to us? All things are from him, through him, and to him. The text that we have this morning before us is very clear. It is God who has mercy. It is he who seeks and saves the lost. This whole thing in Jonah was God's idea. This wasn't Jonah's idea. And it's he who opens the ears of the people to hear his message. If he didn't pursue us, none of us would be here right now. We'd be at home. I would have slept in this morning. But God pursued each one of us to be here and to hear the gospel again. Acts 2:39, in that sermon, he says, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself, those are the people that come to him. Those are the ones that he calls to himself. It's not me calling you. It's not Peter calling the people in Jerusalem. It's not even Jonah calling the Ninevites. It's God calling them. An overview of today's sermon in chapter 3. We'll be seeing the Lord doing the same thing. Number one, he restores his broken prophet. Peter was a broken man. He was ashamed to even look at Christ. And a few weeks later, he's preaching in Jerusalem. Number two, God's revival in Nineveh. And number three, God relents from his wrath. Heading number one, God restores his broken prophet. Last time we left Jonah, he was on the beach in a mess. But I want you to go back for a moment and think about what it must have been like for Jonah. He's laying in the fish, this great fish, in the stink, in the dark. And really, he didn't know for sure, I don't think he knew for sure, if he was going to be expelled from the fish. He says back in chapter 2, I'm going to turn to it real quick here. Or in chapter 1, sorry. He says in verse 4, "Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." This is what he's praying within the fish. He knows, he believes by faith, he's going to see God. He's going to look at him. But he doesn't know for sure if it's going to be in this life. So he's in there, he's wrapped up in the seaweed, and all of a sudden, without warning, the giant muscles of this enormous beast compressed. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? And expelled him forward. I'm guessing it was probably about 75 feet, I'm guessing, is what he was hurled forward, this massive creature. If you've ever been on Space Mountain before, maybe you have, it's not really that scary of a ride until they turn the lights off, which they usually are when you're in there. It's scary because you don't know where you're going. So Jonah is being hurled like that. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't even know where he's going to land. For all he knows, he's in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. But he lands on the ground. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? To feel the ground and to breathe the fresh air, finally, after days. I imagine that he sat there in disbelief. Probably had to rub the gook out of his eyes. Looking around, breathing in that air finally. He probably didn't even realize how hungry and cold he was. He probably sat there in disbelief. Am I really sitting here? And then he probably turned around and saw this enormous creature. He was only acquainted with the inside of the fish, but now he gets to look at the outside of the fish. Can you imagine that? Probably the biggest creature ever. If a whale gets close to shore, he's pretty much going to be beached. So this thing is much larger than a normal whale, I think. He must have just been sitting there in awe. I was running from God. I was on the way to the other side of the world, and now I'm sitting here. I'm alive. And he says at the end of chapter 1, or chapter 2, I'm sorry. "What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the type of man that is called to preach the gospel. Saved by the grace of God alone. And he recognizes that his life is no longer his. Consider the type of man that God had prepared to go to Nineveh. What were these people like? Remember? These are people that will rip people's tongues out. People that will flay people alive. God needed someone that feared God more than man. That's what a preacher of the gospel has to be like. But especially to this type of people. Imagine if he was timid. Excuse me. God's going to judge you soon. No. He would not have been listened to. He had to be bold enough to walk right up to them and tell them right to their faces, "In 40 days, you will be destroyed." He had to also be someone who died to his earthly ambitions. He didn't know if he was going to survive this. He had to be dead to this world. I used to like to bake cookies when I was a kid. I know this seems like a weird transition, but it really does relate, I promise. It's not enough to stir up the ingredients when you're making cookies. You have to put them in the oven. There was one time I baked cookies and I forgot to put too much flour in it. And I got cookie soup. My mom saved me. Jonah probably had all the natural gifts of being a preacher. He probably was a great speaker. He probably knew the scriptures from beginning to end. He probably had memorized much of it from his youth. Maybe he was on the quiz team. But he needed one last thing. He needed to be baked in God's furnace of affliction. When you bake things in the oven, it denatures them and binds them together. And a man who is going to stand and preach boldly God's word needs to be baked in the furnace of God's affliction, or else he will not be able to be bold. When the mouth of that great fish opened, I imagine like the oven bell dinging, ding, and out tumbled God's prophet to go to Nineveh. He was broken, just like Peter was. He was broken. He was humbled. He was grateful. He was now fearing God more than man. He was a prophet equipped to go. Let's look at verse 1 again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. I want you to think about that for a second. God is very patient with us. He doesn't come just once. And I wouldn't say he doesn't just come twice. He is a God that is patient with his servants. If you have failed, if you have gone out on the path to follow God and you've fallen away and now you're back, God is very pleased and he is with you. And you are here because of him, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Jonah wasn't there to preach his own message. He's there to preach what the Lord puts in his mouth. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Jonah probably felt unworthy. I don't know exactly how long it was before the word of the Lord came to him again. It was probably pretty soon, I would imagine. But the Lord had to come a second time to tell him. Jonah probably felt, I can't go to Nineveh. I'm a disobedient servant. This wasn't the only time God has ever done this with his servants. And I want to say that if you think God is done with you, think again. How old was Moses when God called him? He was 80. He'd been in the desert for 40 years, learning humility. And like when Jesus recommissioned Peter, he came to him again. He ate an entire breakfast with him. They're just sitting there eating. And at the end of the breakfast, Jesus says to him, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter was ashamed. He asked him 3 times, "Lord, you know I love you. You know all things." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." That is what a servant of God is called to do. But first he must be humble. He must be grateful. And he must preach the message that God has given him. Jonah, like Peter, needed to learn that he's unworthy to go. God knew Jonah was unworthy. Who is worthy? The Apostle Paul said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" What was Paul doing before he was a preacher? He was throwing Christians in jail, responsible in part for Stephen's murder. The Lord calls unworthy people. But the grace of God is sufficient for us, isn't it? Some commentators think that Jonah, I keep saying Noah. I think I said that last week. It's a running joke in our house. Some commentators believe that Jonah wasn't truly repentant. Do you know how far that journey was? It was like 500 miles. He didn't have a car or a plane. And it's not easy to walk. It's arid. It's not like he's walking through a garden. He had to walk 500 miles, and he didn't turn back. And he left immediately. He didn't argue this time. He learned his lesson. I think Jonah felt the way Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul describes what it's like to be a preacher of God's word. He says, necessity is laid upon me. It's like it's a weight that is laid upon him. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Who puts that burden on a preacher's heart? It's the Lord. It is not man. God puts an urgency into his heart. He's compelled to preach. The hound of heaven will not stop searching after his sheep, and he uses his servants to do it. It's not prestige. It's not money. And it's not the praise of men. If that is the motivation of any preacher, he is not worthy of the calling, and he should hang it up. Jeremiah the prophet says in chapter 20, I love this. Jeremiah, if you know the story, every time he opened his mouth, he got into trouble. God put things in his mouth that were very unpleasant. And he says in Jeremiah 29, if I say I will not mention him, God, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. You want to know what Jonah was thinking about as he walked to Nineveh? It was a burning in his bones to preach the word. If Jonah had looked back and if he thought, oh, I wish I were in my lazy boy back in Galilee, he was not worthy of his calling. And man, especially you young men, I want to say to you, if you are feeling a burden to preach the word, you're going to go through a time of suffering if you haven't already. Maybe you have. But when that day finally comes to go, you will go. You will be ready because God will make you ready. Because it's God who's seeking his sheep, not you. And you will also believe that Christ is your life. And you will want others to know it as well. Yesterday we were at Phoebe Killey's funeral. And the speaker there talked about a video that she made where she said, Christ is my life. She didn't know if she was going to live or die, but she knew that Christ was her life. And in that, she was content. And now she's with him, seeing him face to face. Number two, God's revival in Nineveh. Verse 3, look at verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in breadth. The ESV reads that a little bit differently than the King James, but I think it's probably a better translation. What it means, this blew my mind. We don't think of urban sprawl in the ancient world, do we? Do you know how big this city was? It says it took 3 days. It's a 3 days journey. That doesn't mean it was 3 days from the Mediterranean Sea to Nineveh. We know that that's 500 miles. It was 3 days to walk from one end of the city to the other. Estimating that you could walk 20 miles in a day if you keep up pace, that's 60 miles. That's like from here to Sandusky. We do have cities like that. If you were to go, maybe Wendy, you've been to Dallas-Fort Worth, that's roughly 60 miles across. Possibly a million or more inhabitants. It says in chapter 4 that there's 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left, which most commentators take that to mean infants. So if there's 120,000 infants, there's probably at least a million people living in that area. Now, the center of the city, which still exists, you can actually zoom into it on Google Earth and see the ancient walls that are still there. ISIS tried to destroy them, but they didn't fully destroy them. It's in Mosul, in case you're wondering. So Nineveh was not only great in size, though, it was great in sin, in depravity, in wickedness. And I want to say just a word here about city life. Cities are incubators for rebellion against God. You pack a bunch of sinners together, what happens? First of all, if you go to a city, you can kind of be anonymous. You can pursue whatever desire you want. What do they say about Las Vegas? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's pretty much true of a lot of cities. And that's why a lot of people go there, is to pursue their sinful desires. And it also trains you not to fear the Lord. First of all, I don't know if this is really that applicable, but everything is man-made in a city. The glory of God's creation is not as evident. Another thing, much more important than that, is groupthink. You know what I mean by groupthink? Everybody's thinking a certain way. A few sermons ago, I talked about the river, the stream of thought in this world that Satan has. He has the world in, and we're paddling against it. In that type of environment, believing the truth is bigoted. You believe the truth, you're a bigot. Believing a lie is now virtuous. That's the world that we live in today. You believe something that's true, you're the bigot. Or, God won't punish me for this. This is what's happening in a lot of mega churches today. You can kind of blend in. You can be part of the crowd. Nobody knows who you are. And you can live whatever way you want to live in. And God is patient. God isn't constantly raining down fire on everyone. So people start to think, everything is as it was before. I can continue doing what I want. Blasphemy in speech is normalized. People speak the most vile things. And it becomes normalized because everybody's doing it. And now persecution of believers is considered a virtue. And possibly the worst of all is that seeking pleasure without God is also normalized. The pleasure that we have with God far exceeds anything in this world that we can ever experience. The pleasure that we have in this world is fleeting. It's for a moment, but the pleasures of God are forevermore. A Christian cannot be at peace with this world, even if he lives in it. Remember Lot? It says in Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews, maybe it's another book. It says that it vexed his righteous heart day after day living in Sodom. This wicked world is not able to rob you of your salvation, but it is able to rob you of your joy if you're living in it. God is very patient with mankind, but the world interprets this as permissiveness. A few months ago, I was driving down to South Carolina. One of the things I like to do is I like to look at those cave walls. When you're going down into a valley, you know what I'm talking about? Where they dynamited out those highways. And you can see the layers of sediment built up thousands of years ago. What was that from? You can see it in the mountains. If you go in the mountains, you can see the layers of sediment up there, as high as they go. These layers bear testimony to the terrifying wrath of God. God is patient. But there is coming a day when he will judge the world again. And those layers are a testimony of that. But next time, it's not going to be water. It's going to be fire. The Dead Sea Valley is another example. There is a thick layer of ash everywhere. The people of the world that we live in today, they don't realize it. If you read Josephus, though, in the first century, everybody knew that's where God rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. How long ago? That was like 2,000 years later. People knew that. But today, oh no, God doesn't exist. Groupthink shields us from the fear of God. Don't cave to it. Be in your Bible. Renew your mind daily with the Word of God. Something different happened when Jonah came to Nineveh. God could have destroyed them. He could have easily just rained down fire without warning. But he gave them 40 days. He gave them 40 days. That says something. And I think the Ninevites instinctively recognized God is merciful. He's giving us 40 days. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He probably went street after street. Have you guys ever flown over Los Angeles before, how it just goes on and on and on? That's probably what these villages that were leading up to Nineveh were like. And he just walked from street to street, preaching the same five words. It's five words in Hebrew. I don't know what it is in Aramaic. The same thing over and over again. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Even the animals. That's really striking. I don't really know why he wanted the animals to do this too, but they did. And it points to the reality of their repentance. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This would be like a gospel preacher going into Berlin in 1941 at the height of Hitler's power, shouting this five-word message, going from street to street, and people coming out into the streets, putting on sackcloth and ashes, debasing themselves before the Lord, even Hitler himself. Can you imagine that? Hitler himself covering himself with sackcloth and ashes, debasing himself before the Lord, asking the people of Germany to cry out mightily unto God and ask and tell them to turn away from sin. Can you imagine Hitler saying that sin is evil? And saying, hopefully, who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent from his fierce anger. This isn't external religiosity. It's not emotional manipulation. It's not mass psychology. This is the almighty word of God laying heavy on the hearts of those who heard it. Nineveh's repentance was similar to the sailors. Jonah was a living testimony of the impotence of the God of Nineveh. Their puny Dagon, who they thought was this great God, could not protect them from a true and living God. And they probably knew the stories of what had happened to Egypt and to Canaan. And they knew that this God was going to do something to us. And if he would do this to his prophet, what is he going to do to us? Perhaps Jonah's experience also gave him a startling appearance. I'm sure he was bleached. Maybe his hair had turned white. Maybe he had the scent of the aroma of fish about him. News of his survival would no doubt have traveled from the Mediterranean to Nineveh as he walked. But even that doesn't fully explain their repentance. It takes more than a sign for people to be, to people to have faith to believe. God's clear and simple, terrifying word cut directly into their hearts, as it did to the people in Jerusalem. Yet 40 days at Nineveh shall be overthrown. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why we preach every week. It's not because you just like to hear people speaking up here. It's because your faith needs to be strengthened. It's not merely to get you into the kingdom. It's because we need our faith strengthened every week. That's why we take the Lord's Supper, to remember him in his death. It builds our faith. In the first Great Awakening, which started happening around 1720, there was a guy by the name of Theodor Frelinghuysen. He's not the inventor of Farfetch'n, I promise you. But when he came to America, he was a Dutch Reformed preacher. When he came to America, he was appalled by the deadness of the churches in America. It had been about 100 years. Been 100 years since the Mayflower. And America had been experiencing incredible growth financially and in every way. And people were starting to live for this world. They actually had a doctrine that they called the halfway covenant. You ever heard of that? Josiah's probably heard of it. The halfway covenant, which was basically that you could become a member of a church, but you didn't really have to come. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it, in our day? And he was appalled by this, not because he was a legalist, because he cared about people's souls. If you think that you can, that you're a Christian, but you're not devoting yourself to God's word, you don't care to be among God's people, you're not praying, you have no signs of being a believer, you should not have any comfort that you belong to him. It's a very sobering thing. And he, along with several other preachers, began to preach a simple message of repentance and faith. He preached faithfully for decades, and I found out this about him. 3 out of the 4 of his sons died in their 20s. You talk about suffering. That man suffered, but he was called to preach. Other guys like Jonathan Edwards, you probably heard that name, began to preach, and the American colonies were turned upside down. You want to know why we had the will to resist the king of England? Is because people had turned to God. There are some key elements that I've already touched on of their saving faith. First of all, in verse 5, they believed in God. They believed God. And that resulted in action. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is a, you probably know what it is, it's like a potato sack. They basically put on potato sacks and sat in ashes. And ashes were a sign of desolation. They were broken. It was a sign, it was an outward sign of an inward reality. And they turned away from their evil ways. I think that is what's missing in America today. We have a kind of repentance that doesn't require, we have a kind of gospel that doesn't require repentance. It is a very, very dangerous thing to people's souls. Because you can say a prayer and then go on your merry way thinking that you're saved, but you're not. They believed God would be merciful to them. What does Hebrews 11 say about faith? He that comes to him must believe he exists. Yes, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, the ESV doesn't say diligently, but the Hebrew does. Not the Hebrew, the Greek. The Greek, the meaning of it is diligently seeking him. God rewards those who diligently seek him. They believe this. They have 40 days to repent. They recognize this immediately, that God is good. Lastly, God, Jesus, said that these people were redeemed. He said in Luke 11:32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here, the Lord himself. Do you have the same living faith as the Ninevites? What will you do with Christ? The Ninevites were wicked people. They were wicked, and God had mercy on them. Don't think that you have to clean up your act to come to him. He will have mercy on you, but you must turn from your sin. You must turn from it. There is another judgment day coming. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers. He's talking about God's people here too. He's talking about the weeds being sown with the wheat. In that parable, you remember the parable? And the men talked to their master, what do we do about this? The enemy sowed weeds among us. What do we do? And the master says, Don't chop them down. Don't harvest them yet. We'll wait till the end of the age because we don't want to harm the wheat. So Jesus is saying that amongst God's people, there is weeds and wheat. That's what he's saying. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom, all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is a sobering, sobering thought. Number three, God relents. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is a glorious thing. I think the King James said God repented. God doesn't repent of sin, but he does relent of his wrath when you come to him. If the Ninevites had not turned away from their evil, if they had just said that they would, if they had sat in the ashes and put the sackcloth on and then continued doing what they were going to do, what do you think would have happened? His judgment still would have come. Because that's not full repentance. They turned from their evil way. That doesn't mention that they made sacrifices. The sailors made sacrifices to God. We don't read of them making sacrifices, but the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And that is what they had. That is the sacrifice God desires. To a broken and contrite sinner, the words God relented are so comforting, aren't they? God relented. We deserve his wrath. We should be under those layers of sediment, waiting for our judgment, but we're not. God has graciously redeemed us. You might say, but my sin is too great. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the evil that my hands have committed. God would have mercy on the Ninevites. Wouldn't he have mercy on you? Have you ever skinned a man alive? Have you ever torn the tongue out of a man? I'm serious. Have you? Have you decapitated your enemies and put their heads in a pile in front of a city gate before? Have you ever done that? They did. What about like Paul? Have you ever thrown Christians in prison? Have you ever persecuted them and thrown rocks at them? God saves people like that. He has mercy even on them. Won't he even have mercy on you? Why do you still think your sin is too great? I guarantee you it is not. The salvation of the Ninevites is a monument of God's mercy and the Lord Jesus conquering sin and death. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. He says, whoever. Are you whoever? Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. You may have been a Christian for a long time, and you're thinking, yeah, I did that a long time ago. God still loves you. He saved you from the sin that you will commit in the future. That sin is covered too. The sin that you committed this morning, sometimes we come to church and we're in a bad shape, our family. I'm being honest with you. We have sin in our home. We don't like it. We don't like our sin. We're trusting God to walk beyond it. But God has mercy. His mercy is greater than our sin. And God has bound himself to this promise that he will never cast out anyone who comes to him by faith. The prophet Micah said it best. And I think the King James Version has a better translation. This is the New King James. He says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? You are the remnant of his heritage. He has passed over your sin. There is a bloody paintbrush over the door of your heart, the blood of Christ. He does not retain his anger forever. You know why? Because he delights in mercy. You don't have to twist his arm. He delights to show mercy to you. God saw that the sin of the Ninevites was great. He delights to show mercy on undeserving sinners. He chose a preacher who didn't want to go. He didn't want to be there. When I was a kid, this is the last place I wanted to stand, quite honestly. It's terrifying to consider that you're preaching the word of God. But God calls people to do it. He threw a storm in his path to stop him. He prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. He saved the men who threw Jonah in. They weren't seeking him either. He prepared his preacher in the fish. He restored him to go. He put a simple message in his mouth to preach. And he saved the Ninevites with that simple message. And now, everyone in this story is in glory right now. They have been with him praising the Lord ever since. Did anyone have to twist God's arm to do this? No. If anything, they're twisting his arm to not do this. Can any of these claim that anyone but God is responsible? To God be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good, you are mighty to save. Your grace is indeed amazing. Even when we talk about it, we cannot even do it justice. But even that, you overcome by your mercy and your grace. We will sit with you. We will look up at you in awe and amazement that you have saved us, like Jonah looking at the whale, but even far greater. we will be in your presence, worshiping you forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.